We're going to have three readings this morning, and we're reading from the Old Testament in all three, and we're going to read Psalm 93, and then Isaiah 6, 1-7, and then Psalm 96. So, Psalm 93, then Isaiah 6, and then Psalm 96. The Lord reigns, he is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed, he has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established, it shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old, you are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice, the floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook as the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then we read Psalm 96, 1-9. "O sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth." Amen. May God bless his word to each of our hearts today. Well, this morning we come to the last of the five solas of the Reformation, these great doctrinal truths that were recovered by our forefathers in the 16th century. And they are statements which very much encapsulate, they very much summarize, we might say, what is the essence of biblical Christianity. They are an excellent way of as being able to summarize, if we were to meet a non-believer, what are the fundamentals of what you people believe? Well, here they are, really, In a nutshell, we might say, in these five statements, we saw in the first week that the foundation of all foundations is the authority of Scripture, sola scriptura. The fact that God's Word is to be the supreme and the guiding rule for all that we believe about God and how we then live for God. We were then reminded that salvation, our being made right with God and our justification before Him, that this salvation is accomplished through these three pillars of truth, by grace alone and through faith alone and in Christ alone. And so remember in the first week, I mentioned how we might picture these five solas a little bit like the outline of a building, a grand building, perhaps a temple-like building. And we've seen how the foundation of this building is Scripture alone. We've then thought about these three pillars which rise up from that foundation, the basis on which we are saved, grace, faith, and Christ. And so now what we need for the completion of this structure, this building, is for the roof to be placed on the top, the truth to which all of these things ultimately point. And that is the fifth of the five solas, namely, soli Deo gloria. To God alone be glory. To God alone be glory. Now, before we look at this statement in the context of the five solas, or in the context of the four solas that came before, I think it is important that we take a step back in a sense and we think together about what is actually meant by this phrase, the glory of God. It's another one of those phrases that we use quite often as Christians, don't we? We speak of God's glory. We speak of God's glory in prayer and in song, sometimes in conversation. What does it actually mean to speak of the glory of God? Well, there's really three ways that the Bible speaks of the glory of God. And I want us to spend some time thinking about these things. First of all, and at the very heart of everything, is what is described as God's intrinsic glory. And when we think about the intrinsic glory of God, this is simply the sheer magnificence of His own person, the sum total of His infinite greatness in all of the divine attributes. If we were to add together and combine the eternality of God and the holiness of God and the love of God and the power of God and the unchangeable nature of God and the sovereignty of God, the grand total of all that He is and all that He always has been and all that He always will be, then what we would end up with, what we would be articulating, would be the intrinsic supreme glory of God. The Hebrew word that we translate as glory is the word kabod. And this is actually a word which comes from the verb that means to be heavy. And so in the Hebrew mind, the importance or the value of a certain person was often articulated in terms of weightiness. And that is what we should have in mind when we think of the intrinsic glory of God, the sheer unmatchable and unquantifiable weightiness of who He is in His own splendor and majesty, in the reality of His own being, so that it's a glory which no man can ever add to and no man can ever take away from. He is the glorious God, objectively speaking, from eternity past, irrespective of what any man or any woman might say or think about Him. The God of Psalm 93, verse 1. The God of Psalm 97, verse 2. The intrinsic glory of God. But then there is God's manifest glory. The Bible tells us that God has made known his glory. He has displayed that glory, first of all, in his works of creation. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Romans 1, verse 20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So first of all, in creation, he has manifested his glory. But then secondly, in both the pre-incarnate and the incarnate revelation of his very person. First of all, in the pre-incarnate sense, we can think of Isaiah chapter 6 and how God literally appeared, at least in some way, to his servant in the temple. Remember how Isaiah responded in that passage that we just read together? And he cried out, woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Why did he respond in this way? Because he said, my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. My eyes have seen something of the glory of the Lord. In that very moment, just after the angels had declared, those in the presence of the Almighty, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. It was as if Almighty God just revealed enough of his person to leave his servant in no doubt that he had seen at least something of the glory and the majesty of his being. And yet even that pales into relative insignificance when we then consider the incarnation of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what do we read in Hebrews 1 verse 3? He, that is Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. In other words, all that is true concerning the intrinsic glory of God, the supreme weightiness of his being, the sum total of all that he is, was present on the earth and made manifest in the divine nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is breathtaking, is it not? And so there is God's intrinsic glory, the sheer magnitude of all that he is. There is this manifested glory, that which he has disclosed, revealed of himself in the world. And this leads to the third way we speak of God's glory, which is the glory that we then ascribe to him. And this is where acknowledging God's intrinsic glory as a result of his manifested glory in Christ, we then want to declare the praise of that glory back to him. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 and 31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. That is glory being ascribed to God. Revelation 7, 12, praise and glory and wisdom and honor and power and strength be to our God. Forever and ever, amen. There is the spirit, the demeanor, the attitude of one ascribing glory back to God. Again, in Psalm 96, those words we just read together. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. So these are three ways that we need to think and understand the glory of God. His intrinsic glory, the objective reality of all that he is. His manifested glory, that which he has revealed of himself, and then the glory which we then, as his people, ascribe to him. The question is, how does all of that then relate to this fifth sola of the Reformation? What is intended by this statement in its context, soli Deo gloria, to God alone be glory? And I think what we need to see here is that there's both a general answer to this question, and there's also one which is more tightly or specifically tied to the previous four solas. First of all, in the general sense, at the highest level, what these reformers were underlining was simply the very basic Christian truth that all the glory at all times, throughout all of history, all the glory belongs to God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit and to no one else. It is a basic and general statement of the Christian faith. Isaiah 42, verse 8, God says, I am the Lord Yahweh. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. The Lord who is jealous for his own glory and who alone is worthy of all glory at all times, in all places, in history and beyond. Now, think about that basic truth in the context of the Reformation itself. These men were living at a time when the church was literally full of idols. There was the idolatry of Mary. There still is. There was the idolatry of images, the idolatry of the Pope and the priesthood, the idea that men and women weren't just bowing down before the one true and living God and giving him the glory, but also bowing to the priest, bowing before Mary in prayer, bowing to the sacrament, because they believed and still believe that it is the actual body and the blood of Christ himself. They were bowing before the teachings of Rome over and above the holy writings of Scripture. And all of that was to effectively rob the Lord himself of the glory which is due to his name. And so for the reformers, this was a hugely significant, this was a fundamental statement of distinction between truth and falsehood, just as it is today. This is why we need to be so careful about what we sing. And what we do when it comes to corporate worship on the Lord's Day, it's why we always need to ask the question, are these words that we're singing, are they consistent with what Scripture says about God? Are they focused on him and therefore to the glory of his name? Or are they actually wrong in some places? Are they man-centered instead of God-centered in some places and therefore actually an affront to his glory? This is why at the time of the Reformation and thereafter, there was such a stripping away of so many things from church buildings, even here in Perth, in St. John's Kirk, in the town center. I'm not saying it was always done in the right way, of course, but do you see, friends, these men and these women were so serious about what ought to take place in a church building on the Lord's Day. They were convicted of the fact that worship is all about the glory of God. That it's not about what we think or what we feel or what we want. It is all for and to and about the living God. That changes everything. changes everything in terms of the spirit with which we come to gather with God's people on the Lord's Day. And so this is the more general application, Soli Deo Gloria. Then there is also a more specific or direct application as it relates to the previous four solas. And in this context, what we need to have in mind here is that Soli Deo Gloria functions a little bit like a summing up or a conclusion to the solas that came before. It's as if what is being said is this, that because God has given us the authority of his holy and inerrant word, and because it is in that word that we come to know of a salvation, which is by grace alone and through faith alone and in Christ alone, therefore, all of that is to the glory of God alone. The word is to his glory because it is his inspired word by which we're brought to salvation. And the entire work of salvation itself is to his glory because he is the one who has performed and granted that salvation by grace and through faith and in Christ from beginning to end. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians chapter 1. He says, "Blessed be God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." And so that is what God did. He did it all, Paul is saying. But then he gets to verse 6, and it's as if he now wants to say, but why? Why did he do all of this for us? Because he says this was to the praise of his glorious grace with which he blessed us in the beloved. And this was such a crucial statement that was being recovered and declared by our Reformation forefathers. They were effectively saying, not only do we believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone, but the reason that this alone is so vital is that only such a salvation as this can be to the honor and praise and glory of God alone. Any other such salvation is not to his glory. But this salvation is all of him. It's all from him. And therefore, it's all to the praise of who he is. It is on account of his sovereign predestination of my life that he is glorified. It is in the complete and perfect works of Jesus Christ for my justification, his righteousness, his atoning death, his resurrection, that he alone is glorified. It is through the life-giving work, the supernatural, regenerating work of the Holy Spirit who grants the faith to believe, that he alone is glorified. And it is in the fact that he who has begun a good work in us is also the one who will bring it to completion, that God alone is glorified. The entire work of this salvation from beginning to end is of God and him alone, and therefore it is all to the praise of his glorious grace. Now here's what I want to do before we end this morning. We've seen the general application of this statement, the truth that all things exist for the praise and for the glory of God alone. This is just a foundational truth of the Christian faith. We've also seen this more specific application, the fact that because salvation is all of God's grace in Christ, that in itself is to the praise of his glory. The question I want to ask and for us to consider is this: what about our own lives today? What difference does this salvation, which is articulated in the solas of the Reformation, what difference does that salvation, the only salvation that actually exists, what difference does it make in the context of this great end of our existence, namely the glory of God? There's three things I want to say before we close, which I suppose are sort of by way of application. These are three things, dear friends. If you are a believer in Christ, these are three things which should make us exceedingly joyful and feel immensely privileged in the days ahead. First of all, it is through this salvation that we as Christians are able to perceive the intrinsic glory of the living God. We can't yet perfectly perceive the glory of God, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." So this is partial, it is incomplete, but nevertheless, the Christian man and the Christian woman are the only people on this planet who can now say that we know the one true and living God. People outside of Christ can know that there is a God up there, out there, somewhere. They can perceive something of what he must be like, this God who does not have a name, through the works of his creation, as we said earlier, in his general revelation, but they cannot say that they have this personal knowledge of the God himself in the way that the Christian can. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And friends, only a Christian can say this, that we know God because we have found him, or rather, he has found us, and he has revealed himself to us in the face of his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing we can say is that it's because of this salvation, which is articulated in the solas of the Reformation, that we are now able to actually manifest the glory of God in his world. Now, we need to be careful with this, because a Christian is never to be thought of as a mini-God, nor is he or she ever going to be God. But when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, and as we're then being progressively sanctified by his grace and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, what is happening is that we are increasingly being conformed to the image of the Son of God. And insofar as that is true of our lives, we are then able to actually manifest to the world the transforming power and the love and the holiness and therefore the glory of God himself. Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. "And we all..." That is, all true believers in Christ, "and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. When we love, when we show forgiveness in a way that the world would never show love or forgiveness, we are in that moment putting on show the glorious grace of God Himself, which is at work in our lives. When these dear Christian men and women in Charleston in the United States a couple of years ago, when they appeared in court, the man Dylan Roof was being sentenced. Dylan Roof had gone into their church and massacred husbands and wives, brothers and sisters, friends of theirs in a Bible study. And how did they respond? They came into the courtroom. One by one, they told this man, Dylan Roof, that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, they forgave him. They were manifesting in the courtroom the glory of the living God. They were doing something that no man and woman outside of Christ could possibly be able to do. When we turn from sin, when we hate what is evil, when we hunger and thirst after Christ and His righteousness, what are we doing? We are bearing witness to the holiness of God, to the one who said, "Be holy, for I am holy." Friends, this should change everything when it comes to the decisions we make, the way that we live out our lives. To think that God's great design is not just to bring us at last into glory, but to think that we are even now being increasingly equipped to manifest His glory, even today, in this brief life that He has given to us. Do you see that the grand purpose for your life as a Christian? People spend all this time, what is God's purpose for my life? And normally they're contemplating pretty trivial things. Well, this is the grand purpose for every Christian man and Christian woman. And this leads us to the final implication of this glorious salvation, which is that Christian men and Christian women are the only people on this earth who are able to ascribe the glory which is due to God alone. The unbeliever does not have the Spirit of God. The unbeliever does not have the truth about God, and therefore the unbeliever cannot possibly worship God in spirit and in truth. But friends, by virtue of His sovereign grace in our lives, by virtue of His intervention in our own souls and His granting us the faith to believe, we can do this great thing. And this is the monumental privilege of our Christian lives. Not only the duty, not only the chief end of our existence, but the joy and the passion of our lives as well, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, to sing back to our Creator, as it were, to express to Him and in the witness of others our sheer delight and our adoration of who He is and all that He has bestowed upon us in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, to declare with our lips and testify through our witness the sheer excellences of His person, the magnificence of His being, the extravagance of His saving love upon us. Hallelujah. What a great privilege. It was said of the great composer Johann Sebastian Bach, and I'll end with this. It was said of Bach, that at the bottom of every manuscript or music score that he ever wrote, he inscribed the initials SDG. Soli Deo Gloria. You think about the brilliance, the sheer brilliance of a man like Bach. They don't come much more creative, much more intelligent, much more genius than he was. And yet this was his own little way of pointing away from self, of effectively saying, everything that exists, all that I have, everything that I ever accomplished was from him and is therefore to the praise and the honor of his glorious grace. The Apostle Paul says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. May God grant each one of us the grace this morning that we might testify to this truth with our daily lives. Let us pray together. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, we marvel as we consider the glory of who you are, glorious in your own existence and being, in all of the perfections of your divine attributes. Have mercy on us, we pray, O Lord, for ways in which we can diminish the reality of who you are. We marvel, O Lord, and we thank you for the grace which would cause you to manifest that glory in your creation, and yet most of all, O Lord, in your own appearing, in the person of your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in him was and is the fullness of the glory of the living God. Lord, we marvel that it is on account of all that he has performed for our sake that we can now understand something of your glory, that we are being changed from glory into glory and can therefore manifest your glory with our lives. And we thank you, O Lord, that in Christ we are those who live with the power of the indwelling Spirit and who have come to know the one who is the truth in his very person, such that we can worship you in spirit and in truth, such that we can rejoice in who you are, such that we can profess with our lips and through praise and in prayer and through our witness, the glory of our God. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would truly impress all of these things upon us. Help us, we pray, to turn from all that is evil and all that would mar that image of your own glory in our own lives. Help us to live unto righteousness, to magnify your name. We pray, O Lord, this day, on Remembrance Sunday, we give you thanks for the armed forces. And we do pray at this time, O Lord, remembering that you are the one who will end the war of all wars and who has signaled this fact already by the death of Christ and his resurrection from the dead. And yet as long as we live our lives in this fallen world where nations are at war with one another, we pray, O Lord, for your overruling and your intervention in all these things. We pray that you would grant wisdom and grace to those who govern and lead nations of this world. We pray, Lord, that there would be peace. We pray, Lord, for those who mourn the loss of a loved one on the battlefield. We pray, O Lord, that you would use even these things to point men and women to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has overcome death, on behalf of all who call on his name. Bless your word and this Sabbath to all your people. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.